We're working through the book of Acts, of course, and we're in this series now, part three of A Shepherd's Farewell. This is Paul's goodbye to those that he had been companions with, those that he had mentored, the church members that had at one time been newly introduced to the gospel and now raised up as elders in these churches at Ephesus and other places as well. And so he's meeting in Miletus with the Ephesian elders. So it's a shepherd speaking to shepherds on behalf of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful interlude in what is otherwise a very busy travelogue with the establishment of the church, the three missionary journeys, and so on. We park here for a minute, and we feel almost embarrassed at times because not just the text, but the tone of this meeting is decidedly tender. It's powerful. It's intimate. And so we cast our gaze a little lower as we listen to Paul as he has done in other places as well, particularly 2 Corinthians, where he is a transparent man. His heart is laid open. We would say, what you see is what you get. This is the great apostle who has raised up shepherds, hopefully after his likeness, after his example, as he takes the likeness and example of the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. And so it couldn't be more important than it is to anyone who is looking not to be only to become a part of an elder board or the pastorate, but even for the church itself. The church wouldn't suffer as she does at times and in various places if she knew how to recognize what a faithful shepherd looks like. And so in this next part three, we'll be looking from verses 28 to 32, and there will be more lessons for us to learn. Indeed, we could spend an entire sermon on verse 28. Verse 28 alone is rich and weighty and full with theological truth. So much help to us. Indeed, we could make that even its own series. But we're going to move on. We're going to spend some time in that verse, very important verse, but they've all been important. These are his, if you're giving your final words to people that you know and love, every statement is going to be rich, isn't it? It's going to be well thought out. But more importantly, it's going to come from the heart of this great shepherd. And so we learn a lot from his life. We've learned a lot already just getting to chapter 20, haven't we? A lot about the Apostle Paul. We've seen him be very human. We've seen him come up with an indefatigable energy that is just nonstoppable. He just keeps going and going, and we marvel at that, and we see that it's only because of his relationship with the indwelling Christ and his own personal call on his life that he's able to continue on. And that's the same for any faithful shepherd who wants to shepherd a church faithfully. They're going to need the energy and the power of Christ himself. So in verse 25 through 27, as we looked at it last week, and we looked at these personal reflections, you'll remember that the passage is divided into three sections in terms of the tense of each section. The past tense in 17 to 21, present tense where we were last week, which is 22 to 27. And now he's now turning his gaze forward. And this is, this is noteworthy for us already in verses 28 to 31. He's turning forward. This is a very responsible shepherd. He's reminding them of where they've been. He's telling them where they are. And he's telling them what to expect in the future. And so we look at the third part, verse 28 to 32, in under part number three, potential risks. So let's read that now, verse 28 through 32. Pay careful attention to yourselves and all to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Father, thank you. Thank you for the record that you have left to us, the eternal record. Now, your word, eternal word, the inspired word of God, the writings of a man named Luke, the teachings of a man named Paul, once Saul, and all that we've learned, O Lord. These are very important words to us as it relates to his instruction, knowing that in his mind, he won't see them again. No use of the internet, no phones, no telephones, no contact. So these are very important words to us that we might be able to recognize what a faithful shepherd looks like as this shepherd of shepherds says farewell. We ask this and for your blessing and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So those are the four parts, the past reminder, the personal reflections, which we covered last week, the potential risks that he'll go over now, and the parting ruminations that he has. He's just sort of sharing some parting thoughts in verse 33 to 38. So let's pick it up with verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. There's a lot to mine out here, of course, but the first thing that jumped off the verse to me was that, number one, the faithful shepherd keeps careful watch over, first of all, himself. First of all, himself. He's not qualified to move forward in terms of having usefulness to the Lord if he hasn't dealt with his own heart and life first. That always must be the case. Pay careful attention. Another version says, take heed to yourselves. This is prosecco in the Greek, to care for, to watch over. The faithful shepherd cares about these kinds of things. Before he can care for the flock the way Jesus would have him, he must care for himself before the chief shepherd who looks at his heart. The one who called him examines him. And that's why Paul says in another place in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 4, that he's not judged by any man because he is judged by God. He's not trying to clear his name by saying that or vindicate himself, but his vindication is God, before whom he opens his heart. God sees his heart and his life. So one definition of this term, paying careful attention, it's a nautical term. It's actually how a ship is held on course. That has the idea. It means the ship is headed in a particular, specific direction. And it needs to stay on course. It has a particular destination. And in our metaphor, of course, that would be glory. The pastorate, the shepherd's job is to prepare a people of God, for one event. And that event is what? Their death. Exactly. All of our death. This is not our home. This is a very brief life we have here. We will be there in a very short time. So it's to stay that course. It's to see what that course is, make that clear, and hold that course. That's the idea behind this word. So we hold our course. So there's two critical categories here in the verse. We're paying careful attention to ourselves and to the flock, but we want to look carefully first at what it means to this idea of caring for ourselves. Enough hasn't been said about that, because first of all, this is primary. This is where the faithful shepherd starts. He starts every day with his own heart before the Lord, in sincerity and with transparency. He is before the Lord. It's the work of any elder, pastor, or bishop, as the term is used here, begins with personal purity. Holiness, you could say. He is to be in the constant care of the Holy Spirit and in the pursuit of his holy work in his life. That's the idea. That's where the shepherd starts every day. That's his calling. 2 Timothy 2:21, this is the mentoring pastor to his disciplee, Timothy, in his final letter. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he had been talking about a vessel of honorable use and vessels of dishonorable use, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy. Perfect? Of course not. There would be zero pastors in the world, ever, if that were the call. But he is to, as Hebrews 12:14 reminds us, he is to strive not only for peace, but also for holiness, apart from which what? No one will see God, because God is what? Holy. It's that simple. It's simple math. So he's set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house. Now he's useful if he's keeping short accounts, if you will, with the Lord. And when he finds imperfections, the Lord is faithful to show aberrations and things that need to be dealt with. And that is an ongoing work. His work of sanctification is ongoing, like it is anyone else's. But he's taking care of business in his heart. He's the master, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. You will not and you cannot endure the rigors of the spiritual battle that you're called to as a shepherd in this spiritual warfare unless your life is right with God. I thought I had left it in there for you. Let me repeat it again. You will not, you cannot endure the rigors of leadership on the front lines of spiritual warfare unless your life is right with God. And if you need more afterward, let me know. 1 Timothy 4:16, there's two categories in that verse. Listen to this. Keep a close watch on yourself. That always comes first. On yourself and on the teaching. So in this case, you better be careful of what you're teaching, because the fierce wolves that he mentioned are coming. The false teachers, the liars, they are coming. And indeed, they are among us. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. You save them by being a useful vessel that is pursuing purity and holiness in your own life, and by being faithful, as Paul had said earlier, to preach the whole counsel of God. You're not holding anything back because you're not looking for the favor of man. You're preaching the whole word of God, whether people are comfortable with that or not. You have one you're accountable to. Mark 13:9 comes a warning, but be on your guard, for they will deliver your own. They will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. Do you think anybody walked away at that point? That's quite a warning. That's the job. And be ready for it, he's saying. Luke 21:34. But watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. You'd think he'd say, watch other people. Watch the people that are around you. Watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. That can happen by degrees. It can happen. Seasons change. Remember, I remind you constantly, nothing is static. Your demographic is always changing. Jobs, children, grandchildren, whatever. Things are always, and you can begin to get drawn into the cares of this world, especially as tempting as politics are these days, things like that. And we're directly told, especially the shepherds, not to have the cares of this world, not to get wrapped up in dissipation or drunkenness. That's not why we're here. The cares of this life and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. It will. It's a how do you cook a frog principle. It's that idea, right? It's a slow. The frog doesn't know the heat's slowly going up until it's too late. So that's why he writes in 2 Timothy 2:4, a very important verse, and I like it best in the NAS. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. His eyes better be sharp on the things of God. He better be a man who is discerning, who can see, who has gained his discernment from the Scriptures and the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit so that he can see trouble when it comes and spot it out and not shrink back from it because he wants his church to grow, but he addresses it. He addresses it with wisdom, with patience, gentleness. He addresses it biblically so he can please the one who sent him to war. And it is a war. We need to be reminded of that nearly daily, don't we? It's because there's quiet times like this. There's times we enjoy with family. There's times that we enjoy together. It's a church. It's a beautiful day. You go to lunch, things like that. But you are still in warfare. You're in warfare, not just challenging times. The Bible doesn't put it any other way. It's a war. It's a battle. And it's a battle for souls. And if we aren't discerning and able to see trouble when it comes and deal with it, we will be lost. Second point, the faithful shepherd leads the flock of God. This we take from the word overseers. Overseers. So paying a close attention to ourselves and to the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. This is episkopos in the Greek. We get our word bishop from this word. It's basically those who rule in the church, those who have the authority in the church. This speaks to the office. He's to oversee and inspect anything is what that word in the Greek meant. Anybody who's an inspector, anybody who's given charge to oversee something. And it reminds me of the shepherd of real sheep who spends the night laying across the gate so that there isn't any trouble that comes into the sheepfold during the night and in the morning, dawn light, he calls the sheep out. He speaks to them each by the name. He has a special name for each one. He makes different guttural sounds to call, and they recognize the shepherd and they follow. Sound like John 10? Of course it does. And so as the sheep come out, he runs his fingers through their wool to see if overnight they got any injuries. Sheep are a little dumb. I hate that we're compared to sheep, but that's us. To see if they injured themselves, to see if they'd taken on any parasites. That's this idea. He's the inspector. He's the overseer who's carefully inspecting. This is the office, this idea of overseer. So there's three biblical designations, as you're probably familiar with, that denote really a single office. When it speaks to authority, that's bishop. It's speaking to the authority that he has to rule in the church. That's the elder or pastor. When it's used presbyteros or the presbyter, that speaks to age. It's simply an older man. The elders oversaw things in ancient Hebrew times, long ago, long before Christ even came along. There would be the elders of each village that were considered wise, so it speaks to wisdom. And then also the activity is in the idea of the poimen, or the shepherd. He's the one I just described to you, so he's involved in all of these things because it's speaking to one office. So those are not exactly synonymous. They speak to different areas of one role, one office. Okay, and it's given different titles to sort of designate those roles. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. That's the idea of episkopos. They're watching over your souls. And when the elders meet, for instance, in the church, they discuss the very things that are going on in your lives that we're aware of. Some of you are fond of, keen not to let us become aware of those things. But the ones that we are aware of, we discuss. Why? Because we're controlling sorts of dudes. Because we care about you. Because we love you. And so we're willing to take the risks of getting involved in your business. That's the idea. They're keeping watching over your souls as those who will give an account. This is no small matter. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. May I repeat that again? Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Don't make it hard for them. Don't do that. 1 Peter 5 is another important shepherd passage. 1 Peter 5, 1-2 says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God." It's quite a charge. "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." So there it is again. Third, mark of the faithful shepherd. The faithful shepherd feeds the flock. So he is examining himself. He leads the flock in those roles, and he also feeds the flock. There's that idea in Scripture you're well aware of, I'm sure, where he says in the text, "And to the flock," that is poimnion. And as I said, poimen is the word for shepherd or pastor. That's in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, where it says the Lord has given gifts to the church. He's given them pastors, teachers. That's poimen. So this is poimnion. So it's the flock that belongs to the shepherd. And of course, the chief shepherd and his under shepherds who serve in his stead. That's the idea. He is the good shepherd, of course, in John 10. Jesus is. He is the great shepherd as he is designated in Hebrews 13, and he is the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5 that I was reading from. So they're to care for, or another version has feed the church. Poimeno. This is also from poimen. So this idea of shepherding, that's why I've made these different points of what a faithful shepherd looks like, because that's this man who's been called to this office. You remember the importance that Jesus stressed on his feeding the flock. We're feeding the flock the word of God. And that, of course, the classic text is John 21, 15 to 17. I won't read the whole thing, but just to point out the differences in the words in verse 15, 16 and 17. Verse 15, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Feed my lambs." Verse 16, "He said to him a second time, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, feed my sheep." It's good to list these terms. Feed my lambs is bosque. It is to herd, tend, graze, feed. But in this case, young ones. So you're making sure the young ones among you, young, not only chronologically, obviously, but young spiritually, the new believers are being taken care of. We're feeding them. Tend my sheep is a different word. It's poimen. This involves the whole package. This is the whole shepherding package. This is the total care idea that a shepherd gives to herd, tend, lead to pasture, and also to protect from danger. And so we're looking out for those things in that oversight role to the things that might harm you, and we're standing in the gap before harm can come to you. And dealing with those issues. And it's a tough job. And I know you can appreciate that. It's a very withering job at times. So that's that word. But then in feed my sheep, it's again bosque in the Greek, which is again to herd, tend, graze, feed. It's to feed the older ones. It's to feed the more mature ones. So the young ones need to be fed in verse 15. The older ones in verse 17. And you've got the whole idea of the shepherding concept in verse 16. So that's the idea. back to 1 Peter 5, something from verse 2, 3, and 4. Shepherd the flock of God who is among you, being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Well worth the effort that it takes, clearly. And then the text says, care for or feed the church, care for the church, which he obtained with his own blood. Timely, isn't it? Giving to what we commemorate here this morning in Holy Communion. When the Bible talks about it, the shedding of blood or the giving, it took his own blood. It means life. It's almost synonymous at that point with his life, because life is in the blood. And if someone sheds his blood, he loses his life. That's the idea. But this is how much the church means to God. This is how much the church means to God. This is how much he loves the church, that he is willing to die for the sheep. The shepherd will come and he will dwell among them, and he will willingly give his life for their sake. No greater love has any man ever had than that one would lay down his life, especially for sinners who in their worst mocking moment, in their worst sinful season, he would yet come and die were you the only one who did such things. It's amazing, isn't it? Ephesians 5, where Paul is writing to husbands and wives, you're familiar, but verse 25 to 27 says something profound here with regard to Christ and his love. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. Another interesting, intriguing concept from Scripture, that the red blood cleanses us, making us what? White as snow. That's the idea. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. That's what we feed with. That's what you're purified with, is the word of God, as we'll get to in our passage, the word of his grace. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor. That's the end game. That's the objective. They are dirty sheep. They have gone astray, a la Isaiah 53. Everyone has what? Gone his own way. And he went out to seek and to save that which was lost. And he goes out, and there's some that are injured and bleeding, some that have old injuries and they're limping along, some that are caught up in thickets, some that if he comes near, he's going to get bit or kicked or something, or they're just going to keep running from him, and they'll run themselves in perhaps a barbed wire fence or more thorns and thickets. And he continues, the hound of heaven continues his work to seek and to save that, to seek and to save that which was lost. So that he can present her to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy, without blemish, white as snow, all of her sins not only forgiven. That's a forensic issue. That's an issue of the courts, which is quite remarkable and awesome. But washed, as 1 John 1:9 says, both forgiven and cleansed. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Point number 4. The faithful shepherd keeps vigilant watch for wolves in sheep's clothing. They wouldn't be successful. They wouldn't last long if they came in with their mangy wolf outfit, gnarling and snapping their teeth. You would be able to see that. Oh, no, no, no. Satan disguises himself as what? Not the devil, I'll tell you that. He's not wearing some red union suit with some horns coming out of his head. Oh, he would be very, very attractive. He is. He seduces. That's what he does. So there has to be something. This is a Beris Lukoi, is the fierce wolves. Beris Lukoi. These are fierce wolves that are going to, not might, they're going to come in among you. This is this idea, this Beris Lukoi, has to do with they're vicious. They're vicious in terms of the effect that they have on the spiritual condition of the people. They do damage. First Timothy 4:1, where Paul's writing to Timothy there. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So they are, as 2 Timothy 3:13 and 14 says, they're evil people and imposters, and they go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. They themselves don't think that they're disingenuous. They fully believe in the damage they're doing, in whatever lie they embrace, whatever false teaching they foist upon the church, they're fully convinced of. And so that energizes them. That energizes them. We're right. I need to talk to you guys because this guy, Paul, is just wrong. He's wrong. And let me show you why. I know why. And I will show you why he's wrong. You need to listen to what I'm teaching you. And the sheep are seduced. Some are. They're seduced. Deceiving and being deceived, 2 Timothy 3:13 and 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Don't let go. We talked in the first hour. Clamp down on that. Don't let go, because you will be challenged. You'll be challenged by the false teachers, by the liars, by the deceivers. They're coming. That's what he's saying. Jesus warned in Matthew 7:15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Not might, not could, will. They're here. They're here. As John even said regarding the Antichrist himself. There will be Antichrists, and even now they are among us. The Antichrists, plural, are here. The false teachers are here. The deceivers are here. The tares are among the wheat. Should we rip them up? No, no, no. Leave them for the harvest. It by no means is meant to imply you don't do anything about it. That would be to sacrifice the spiritual life and well-being of the sheep. That violates what the shepherd is actually called to. So he says in the very next verse, Jesus, in Matthew 7, verse 16, you will recognize them by what? So I challenge you, church. I challenge you. All you have to do when it's really hard to discern whether you're under the spell of some seductive false teacher or liar is what is the fruit of his actions. From among your own selves, they find their way in. They ingratiate themselves, especially with naive ones. They come alongside. They're wonderful people. They're not going to make it very far if they aren't. If they had my personality, they probably wouldn't get very far. Why aren't you laughing? That's making me nervous. They actually believe the lies that they propagate. Don't question that. They do. Just assume that. And actually respect it as you're challenging their thinking. And as you're entering in, and this is an ugly arena at times, it can be, to enter into, to do business with somebody who's a false teacher, a liar, a deceiver, and dangerous to the flock. Psalm 41:9, just so that we understand the relationship he's going to have. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, this is the psalmist, remind you of someone, has lifted his heel against me. He may. You may have bruised his heel, but that heel of his own that he's lifting is crushing your head. Yeah, that's a an allusion to Christ for sure. It won't be somebody from the outside, folks. That's what Paul's saying. Job 19:19. All my intimate friends abhor me. And those whom I loved have turned against me. That has, you know, some of the terrorists will arm themselves and look for occasions where they can do the most damage. That's who Satan raises up to lie and deceive. Someone who's close, just like Judas, sharing a meal, the Last Supper, with Jesus Christ. Psalm 55, verse 12 to 14, for it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng. Verse 20 to 22, my companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. Who saw that coming? No, love thinks the best, and we're to always think the best. War was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. Amen. Is what I have to say to that. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. And what that means is, off of his course, if he truly is wearing the righteous garment of Christ, it's not that in and of himself he's just, oh, so righteous. No, there's nothing worthwhile in any of us, folks. I hate to bring that to your attention, but it's those who he has set a right course for, put his garment of righteousness on him, That person is never moved off of his course. He's speaking twisted things, the text says. This is diastrepho. You remember that one of the words for repentance was epistrepho? Yeah? And that means to literally turn away from the sin and toward God. Great definition. Always remember that. It's not just a change of mind, the metanoeo, it's also the epistrephal. This is diastrephal. His intention is to divide and pull away. That's what the word means. It denotes separation. Dia does, and strephal to turn. So it's spoken of persons meaning to turn someone away or turn people away, to seduce, to mislead. That's the definition of the term he's using here. That's what they're going to do. They're going to be in among you. They're going to be ingratiate themselves with you. You're going to really like them, but they're deceivers. And they're looking to, as I said, Jesus said himself in Matthew 7:16, you will know them by their fruits. The fruit is they're dividing. They're pulling away. And Paul doesn't want that to happen to his precious churches. So just know, they're coming, speaking, diastrephal, twisted things, to pull people away and split them up. That's what they do. To draw away the disciples after them. Apospao in the Greek, it's to draw or pull. So it's diastrepho, to split and try to turn, to draw away is apospao, where they're pulling them in another direction. And why not? Because the fundamental objective of Christ on the cross is to unify a people. The fundamental, raw objective of the enemy of our souls is to separate, to split, to divide. That's why there's so many exhortations in Scripture. As much as it lies within you, what? Be at peace with all men. Because it's possible. It's not only possible, we're called to fight for it. It's possible because of that cross. It's possible because of that sacrifice. But because of that sacrifice and because Christ lives, He's unified a people. They're His body. Who are we to ever enter into any endeavor that might turn people away and pull people apart? That's what you're to watch for, says Paul, the faithful shepherd. There's this convincing rhetoric, very convincing. It's designed to draw people away from the truth and shipwreck them on a lie. And then where are they? All of a sudden they're gone, aren't they? But they did their work. They did much damage. Satan rejoices. And the church is left in pain. Drawn people away, according to these words, they've drawn people away from the truth and the ways of God toward themselves and their own private agenda. Evil desire always recruits. It never wants to be alone. Misery loves company. I don't think that's in the Bible, but the concept is. Evil desire always recruits because the goal is always to divide. Once fractured, the church falters. The church fails. That's what He wants to do. The more faithful a church is, the more you can expect that. What grieves pastors and elders is when people are surprised and hurt by that. We're all hurting because when these things are accomplished, it's very, very painful. 1 Timothy 4:6, if you put these things before the brothers, as we're doing right now from the text we happen to be in, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Listen to what Jeremiah 20, verse 10 to 12 says. For I hear many whispering, terror is on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him. Say all my close friends, watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can have overcome him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed. Excuse me, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who seeks the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you have I committed my cause. It's your battle, O Lord. It's your righteousness it's your character that's being besmirched. When the false teachers and the liars come in and attack, they typically try to single out one in leadership. Just like a wolf, they try to cull one out. Maybe a weaker one. Maybe one isn't quite as well schooled as the others on that board. They'll cull him out and they'll seek to attack. But an attack on him is an attack on the entire leadership. And an attack on the entire leadership is an attack on the church itself. And an attack on the church itself is an attack against Jesus the Christ, the head of the church, himself. They try to keep it mano in mano for that reason. They don't want to come across as attacking the church. No, it's just the one guy that I think is a deceiver. I think he's whatever the accusations might be from the false teachers. Apostle Paul. He's no apostle. He's an apostate. You need to listen to what we have to say. We're the religious ones. We have the truth. Verse 31, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. So point number 5, the faithful shepherd must remain alert, always tending the flock of God. This is a wearisome task. The shepherds have to stay focused on the entire flock. Picture real sheep and real shepherds. they have to watch them all, don't they? They have to be careful. That's why they try to keep them all together. In America, they use these jaw-snapping dogs to do it. That's the difference between the American shepherd and the one in the Middle East. The American shepherd drives from behind with a jaw-snapping dog and his staff. Strikes fear in them. In the Middle East, I was over there. We've got Barbara, you did a painting of one, right? Yeah. I took a picture. She'd have made a painting from it. He just walks along and they follow him. Why? Because they love him. They hear the chief shepherd's voice in him. They don't second guess his motives or his intention. If the shepherd loses the respect and affection of the sheep, he loses them as an audience to God's word. There's a lot at stake. When that changes, you're no longer a pastor, you're a piñata. You become a hammer forged in the furnace of your own evil thoughts and lies. Everything that the shepherds might say becomes a nail. Therefore, be alert. Zodiati says this, a mindfulness of threatening dangers which with conscious earnestness and an alert mind keeps it from all drowsiness and all slacking in the energy of faith and conduct to worry over the salvation and preservation of others. End quote. That's wonderful. As Hebrews 13:17 and that I cited earlier says, they keep watch over your souls. Ezekiel 3:16-17, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. Not a whole lot about comforting people, saying things that they're going to be really pleased with, being real careful. No, you will warn them. Why is that more often the case when we see what this man is called to? Because we're sinful, aren't we? Even the man himself has to keep careful watch of his own heart. That's what we started with. He has to be very careful that he doesn't respond in the flesh. So the faithful shepherd, number 6, warns the flock of God about the dangers of sin. That's when Paul said, I did not cease night and day to admonish you. Where's the part about comforting? Where's about the part about saying things that we like to hear? This is nuthateo. That's not the idea. It means to place in mind. It means to caution. It means to warn. You're on the wrong track. I care about you. And I will stay on this for your sake because the chief shepherd calls me to do so. You can call that what you want. That's what it is. And don't pretend to know my intentions. You don't. I guess this passage is coming a little too close to home for me, folks. I apologize. It's an appeal to the conscience, to the will and reasoning faculties. Ezekiel 33:8-9. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from this his way, the wicked person shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. Does this sound like a light job? But if you warn the wicked man to turn from his way and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Or Jeremiah 8:10-12. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. From prophet to priest, those who are preaching, those who are leading and guiding, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly. They put a band-aid on it, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Be careful. Be careful, we should warn any shepherd. Be careful if you say anything that might people cause them to feel ashamed. What happened to shame? What happened to the usefulness of it? I'm ashamed of what I've done to you. I'm ashamed of what I thought. I'm ashamed of what I did. That gets you to the cross. Praise the Lord. He did not know how to blush, the text says. They don't even blush. Conscience is nearly seared altogether. That's why these warnings have to come, and they have to stay, and they have to get louder, and they have to get longer, and sometimes they have to get pretty firm and even stern. That does not mean it lacks kindness. It does not mean that it is unbiblical. No, it is in fact biblical. You have children, and they spill a glass of milk. You need to be careful there, son. You know, mom says, I'll clean it up. They move on. But if I told you over and over, son, we live on a busy street. Don't go across that street on your bike. Or don't go down the street because we know who lives down there. So this is a danger issue. And we see him doing it anyway when he has been warned and warned. Boy, I wish he wouldn't do that. Son, would you come back and can we talk? Stop. Stop now. Stop now. We talked about this. You stop what you're doing now. What kind of father, what kind of mother is that that wouldn't warn their child with sternness in some cases or firmness? That doesn't lack love, folks. I put to you, that is love. There's times where Christ himself had to jerk me up short, get a hold of me and shake me. You? Has that ever happened to you? Of course it has. And for someone who's fomenting wickedness and deception and dividing the church, Paul is being very straightforward about that. And Jesus was very firm with people like that. Make no mistake. Saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. They're not ashamed. They don't blush. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. You read that today and this is unacceptable in some churches anymore. They whitewash instead. Oh, let's not lose any people. So I'm just going to say, hey, listen, would you please, you know, consider not doing what you're doing? Please? Yeah, whatever. Okay, whitewash. Whitewash, whitewash. Ezekiel 13, 9 to 16. Listen to this. My hand will be against the prophets. These are God's men. These are his shepherds in the day. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord God, precisely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace. And because when the people build a wall, the people build a wall of their spiritual life, the people build a wall of their walk in Christianity and faith. Because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. It looks pretty. This is good enough. Say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. There's an exclamation point there for a reason. There will be a deluge of rain and you, O great hailstones, will fall and a stormy wind break out. And when the wall falls, will it not be said to you, where is the coating with which you smeared it? I thought you said this was okay. You never said anything about this. I just carried on. You said a few things a while back. And yet, so many shepherds are intimidated that they've buried their head to these things. Because nobody can take a strong admonition anymore. Nobody who's headed for serious danger in the church. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath, and there shall be a deluge of rain in my anger, and the great hailstones in wrath to make a full end. And I will break down the wall that you have smeared with whitewash, and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation will be laid bare. When it falls, you shall perish in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I spend my wrath upon the wall and upon those who have smeared it with whitewash. And I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who smeared it. The prophets of Israel who prophesied concerning Jerusalem and saw visions and of peace for her when there was no peace, declares the Lord. Well, they might as well cut that out of their Bible, as well as many other places, even in the New Testament, where the Lord is dealing straight up and firm with people like this. There's plenty of places that you can go to, and if you're a troublemaker, it'll just get whitewashed. It's okay, you'll be fine, you'll be fine. Those so-called shepherds will be held accountable to the Lord. Sure, admonishing the people. And Paul, remind you, Paul says that he did that day and night for 3 years. He warned them. He warned them. Caution. He put it to mind every day, every night for 3 years. No, you're going astray here. No, you're going astray here. This needs to stop. You need to put this off and you need to put this on. That's what we help people with in biblical counseling, don't we? But you won't be much of a help if you don't understand the importance of what nousateo means. So many are so soft and they just don't want to deal with these things that people perish because of it. We proclaim him, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the only way to get it done, because we are woeful sinners. That's Colossians 1:28. And he does this with tears. With tears. Passionately appeals to them and warns them with tears, because he loves them. Otherwise, we'd have to figure that a man like that must be insane, because nobody's going to like hearing that. As Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 1 and verse 10, have I become your enemy now because I gave you the truth? A truth that helps you to become more like Christ? Am I now your enemy? That'll break a shepherd's heart. I'm now your enemy. You are my dear friend, and you did all of these things. How can you do that? Verse 32, and we're about done. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. So finally, the faithful shepherd, number 7, commits the flock of God to the God of the flock in prayer. It's two things that he does, according to Acts chapter 6, if you recall, verse 4. They devoted themselves when the church got huge. We got to have a deacon board. We're going to have a whole crew of men are taking care of the practical needs. And then we as apostles who are called to teach, have to devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. This is what he's talking about, I believe, here. I'm going to commend you to God. He's about to leave. We've got a few more verses and he's gone, expecting never to see them again. Don't forget to pray. I commend you. This is to commit the keeping of something, to put forth, to set before. I'm giving you to the Lord, because the flock of God belongs to the God of the flock. This is his flock. It's not mine. It never was. It's his. That's what Paul's saying. So I know that I can leave. I know that I can leave. And you'll be looked after. That's what he's saying. But he did it with tears. Why? Because he loved. Jesus assured all of us, I will build my church. Spiritual growth of the believer and the expansion of the survival of the church is something that God promised to do. And he will do it. He will do it. He is able. I was thinking about that movie as we close, get ready for communion. Have you ever seen that movie back in the 90s, Saving Private Ryan? Do you remember the last scene? Private Ryan had his life saved by Captain John Miller. Captain John Miller died saving Private Ryan. And so the ending scene, he's in his 70s. He's back at Normandy walking among the crosses of the dead who died on D-Day. His wife, elderly as well now, and his children and grandchildren are there in the background as he goes in and finds Captain Miller's gravestone. Do you remember what he said? He said, I've tried to live the life the best I could. I hope that was enough. I hope that at least in your eyes, I've lived up to all that you had done for me. He turns to his wife and he says, tell me I led a good life. Tell me I'm a good man. And she says, you are. How am I using my life? When one died that I might have life, how are you living your life for the one who died and rose again? As I said earlier, were you the only one on the planet, he would have come and done the same. So great is his love for you. Father, thank you. We would prefer that we wouldn't have to deal with fierce wolves and strong admonitions and division in the church and such pain. Oh Lord, what pain it brings to your church. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us. We thank you, O Lord, for the opportunity to be forgiven for all that we've done and all that we've neglected to do. We thank you, O Lord, that in what we commemorate this morning makes it all possible for us to dwell in harmony, for us to strive for peace, for us to live holy lives. Oh Lord, we long for that. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.